This morning, we're starting a new series called Reading Other People's Mail, and I just like the ring of that. By the way, that's illegal, so be careful. This doesn't give you permission to go to the post office and dig through the garbage and read other people's mail, okay? We're starting this series, and the reason we're on this series right now is partly because of some teaching that I've done for the last couple of years on these letters that we're going to go through. But over the next 7 weeks, we're going to go through one book. We refer to them as books. In the Bible, they were letters. But we're going to cover one a week, and these are all of the books between Hebrews and Revelation. And so one a week, some, it's a little harder to preach on some than others. One of them is only 160 words, and it's one of the shortest books of the Bible, and I have never heard a sermon from that particular book. I've never preached a sermon from that particular book, and so I guess after 20 years of this, I should probably preach out of that one. So we're going to do that over the next 7 weeks. But this is kind of a series that I thought is, you know, this would be a good one for us to just dig a little deeper into. And so we actually have a reading plan that goes with each week's messages. And so the first reading plan is out there. And for this one, it takes one chapter of James a day. And you can go a little bit deeper because obviously is when I'm preaching out of James, there's no way that I can cover what there is to be covered. But you can pick up one of those reading plans out there on the secretary's counter. The other thing that you can do is some of us don't handle physical stuff very well. Like now I'm buying books and putting them on a Kindle. And so I have a whole library on my Kindle of about 500 books and I like it because it's carryable. Some of you just think that's almost sinful, and so you like the real thing. And so if you like the real thing, take it. If you would rather have it in an email that comes every single day, I'm gonna send out an email this afternoon, and you can subscribe to these emails, and it will come into your inbox every day, and you can just open up your email, and you can get it there. If you're not on our mailing list, there's some Tell Us More cards that are right out there. So if you're not getting emails from us, you can grab one of those little information cards that are out on the little center console that's out there between the two main doors as you're coming into the sanctuary, and you can fill one of those out, and we'll make sure that you get on the email list for this series. And my prayer is that this would just be that it would be encouraging, especially as we're kind of reading parts of Scripture that maybe we don't spend a lot of time in, and so that's what we're going to be doing for the next 7 weeks. The reason it's called Reading Other People's Mail is because I found that statement and I really liked it and I wanted to steal it and claim it as my own. But credit where credit is due. I stole it and I love it and it's been ringing in my mind for the last few weeks. But that's the picture that I want you to have in your mind, is picture reading old letters from a generation ago. You might even picture it as is kind of climbing up into grandma's attic and finding a stack of old letters and kind of reading through them. You don't know much about the author. You don't know much about the original readers. But you have a letter. Most of what you do know comes from the contents of the letter. That's a little bit of what it's like to read the letters of the New Testament. So we call them books, and we have chapters and verses, but when they were originally written, they were written as letters. And so there's seven letters that are between Hebrews and Revelation, where we'll be at. And instead of being a letter that's sent to Timothy or Titus, or there's the bigger letters that are like you know, Corinthians, the two letters that are written to the Corinthians church, or Romans, or Hebrews, instead of being letters that are written to so-and-so, or to such-and-such of a place, these letters bear the names of the authors who wrote them. And so James, Peter, John, and Jude. Their audience is real general. And what that means is that when Paul was writing his letters, he was writing to a specific congregation. He was writing to the Romans or the Corinthians. This audience for these letters, they're very general in nature for most of them. And so, for instance, the letter that we're going to be in today, the letter that James wrote, is written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which is just kind of interesting to think about. Is that's pretty general, but who were these 12 tribes? Where are they? And what is the dispersion? That's kind of just some interesting things to think about, because 12 tribes, we can maybe picture that because Israel is made up of 12 tribes. And so it's written to the 12 tribes of Israel. And James is writing this letter to them. But the dispersion, what is that? Well, the dispersion is all of the places to where the Jews were scattered. They were dispersed all over the known world of that day. And so James is writing to these 12 tribes wherever they're at, trying to encourage them and to help them live the Christian life. So they're everywhere. They're dispersed everywhere because of war, because of persecution, because of migration, and even slavery, or at the very least, servitude. These tribes are no longer in one place. They are everywhere. And so James is where we're at today. Based on the introduction alone, it's hard to know who James is, because verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more to the introduction. It's just James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's something that you can kind of understand is James was a very popular name in first century Israel. I mean, extremely possible is it's kind of like saying is that 10% of the nation was named James, or the other name that was very close to it was Jacob. Jacob and James were almost the same name. And a large percentage of the people in Israel had the name James. Not only that, but there's at least four Jameses in the New Testament. And so that's a lot of Jameses. This week as I was writing Jameses and I was trying to figure out when do I put an apostrophe there and when do I put an ES there, it's confusing. It's confusing because there are so many of these guys. But there are only two possibilities that come to mind, because when James is saying, James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, is this must have been someone that was relatively well known, that he didn't need more of an introduction. And that leaves us with two possibilities. There's James, the disciple of Jesus. We see his name in the Gospels and a couple of times in the book of Acts. We know that he had a brother named John. We know that Jesus referred to James and John as the sons of thunder. This is an interesting instance. At one point during the ministry of Jesus, they're facing a lot of opposition, and they come back and they talk to Jesus about this opposition, and everyone's kind of a little bit mad because everyone's rejecting Jesus. And so at one point they say, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and have it consume them? And thus, they got the name Sons of Thunder. So this is James and John. It's also James and John whose mother asked Jesus to place her sons at his right hand and at his left hand until he came into his kingdom. James, the disciple, the one that we're talking about right now, was also the first one of the apostles, the first one of the disciples to be martyred, at least of the original disciples. His death is recorded in the book of Acts, and he's the first one to die. Interestingly, his brother John is the last of the disciples to die. John is the only disciple that actually lived a full life. This James isn't the author of the letter of James because he died too early in the history of the church. The second possibility is James, the half-brother of Jesus. After the miraculous birth of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, Mary and Joseph had other children, and one was named James. James was not a believer while Jesus was alive. In fact, there's a place in the Gospels that it says none of his brothers believed him. None of the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus, believed him. None of them followed him during his time on earth. Sure, they probably thought is he's a remarkable individual. I mean, he is so good. He is one of the nicest people that you will ever meet. But the Messiah? Give me a break. Is that was their feeling? Is it was that typical? I mean, how many younger brothers want to follow their older brother? Right? There's always going to be that little bit of that sibling rivalry, right? Is yesterday I was reffing one of the soccer games that we were hosting here in town, and I was the line ref, and one of the kids from the Red Lodge team was taking the ball down the line, and he just barely crossed over the line, and so I called it out, and he was going all the way to the goal, and so he kind of kept on taking it to the goal, and I'm snapping my flag and saying, no, he's out. And he comes running back by, and he's pointing at the line, right here, it didn't go over. And there was some girl on the side that said, it did too. And one of the guys says, that's his sister. And I said, I'm listening to her from now on. You know, typical siblings, right? And that's the case here, is that none of the brothers of Jesus were willing to follow him during Jesus' earthly life. James, in fact, did not become a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection. And we're told that the resurrected Jesus appeared to James. And James' whole life changed forever. He saw Jesus with new eyes. And then he began to see himself with new eyes. So much so that he introduces himself to us in the letter of James as simply a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, the letter, is an interesting book. It has more commands in a shorter amount of time than any one of the New Testament books. In fact, it has more commands than any of the New Testament books, even though many of them are significantly longer than this letter. That's why James comes across as being bossy. I mean, when you read James, there is just command after command after command. Do this, do this, do this. And one would wonder why. Why is James so bossy? Why does he give us so many commands? History indicates that James was consumed with a passion for godly living. Absolutely consumed with a passion for godly living. In fact, he's called James the Just throughout early church history because he was so taken up with justice and living a just and a good life that they referred to him as James the Just. Eusebius, the historian, tells us that it was said of James that his knees looked like the knees of a camel. They were knobby and they were calloused because he spent so much time in prayer. As James just had this passion for godly living. Now, everything that I've shared so far is preparation for understanding the message of James. He's passionate about godly living. This is why there are so many commands. He's also passionate about a living faith that is actively lived out. That means doing the things that Jesus exemplified and taught. And so we're going to walk through some of the themes of this letter. The first theme that we'll look at is the whole issue of suffering, the issue of trials and challenges. Is how do we deal with those things that come up in life, those struggles that come up in life, the trials and the challenges. So James spends a fair amount of time talking about this in this letter. Is James talked about what it looks like to live the Christian faith in everyday realities. And to some extent or another, all of us will go through difficult times. For his readers, for the first readers, they were struggling with everyday trials. Most of his readers were poverty-stricken. Some of them were going through extreme persecution. And we can't dig into all of the details, which is part of the reason why I wrote the reading guide is so that you could kind of dig into a little bit deeper details on all of this. But just suffice it to say in the sermon is that his readers were struggling, many of them, with extreme poverty. Some of them were going through persecution. And so he says to them in James 1, 2 through 4, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. To some extent or another, we're all going to go through trials. It's a part of what life is like. James 1:12, he comes back to it again and says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so he's encouraging his early readers, and he's saying, "As I know that you're suffering, I know that you're going through really difficult things. I know that for many of you, that you're on the edge of existence, you're poverty-stricken, you're struggling in every way. But remember to persevere in the faith. Because there is a time when you will receive the crown of life, the suffering that you go through in this life, it matters. And God's watching, and he cares. And there will be a day when you will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. At the end of his letter, he says things like, be patient therefore until the coming of the Lord. Why? Because it was easy to get frustrated and discouraged when you're just every day is a battle to survive. And he says, be patient. There's a day when the Lord is coming. And then he goes on to say, if anyone is suffering, let him pray. Go to the God who understands. Go to the one who knows. Pray because he cares. Suffering and trials are one of the main themes of the letter of James. Two other themes are the whole issue of wealth and poverty and favoritism. These two interact with each other in the letter of James. Wealthy people must have been getting undue attention because James tells his readers to avoid showing favoritism. And so he says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? You see, these issues must have been a significant problem in the church of the day because James brings them up in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and in chapter 5. You know, we may think that we're above these kind of accusations in our day, that we don't do this kind of thing. But I can tell you is that wealth and beauty get a huge amount of attention in our culture today. Reality TV stars make unbelievable amounts of money off of our undue attention. Fame and fashion are still things that draw attention. Bring a few successful people or beautiful people or famous people into the room and watch everyone's attention shift. A number of years ago, a friend of mine, he was enough older than me that I didn't know him really well, but I got to know him. He was drafted by the San Francisco 49ers out of the University of Wyoming. And he went immediately. I mean, he got some attention in the University of Wyoming because he was the leader for sacks that year. But he got drafted to the 49ers. And he was there for 3 years, and then he was 2 years with the Denver Broncos, and then he was 2 years with the Atlanta Falcons. And when he walked into a room, and he was a believer, he became a believer when he was in high school, and was living the life of a believer in college. And when he walked into the room, because we would do these youth conferences, and he would speak at church and some things like that. When he walked into the room, all of the attention shifted in his direction. And it was an incredible weight for him. It was hard for him. But even today, that's the tendency is you take someone who's extremely successful, you take someone who's in the public eye, you take someone who has money or has beauty or has some level of fame or notoriety, and it is a natural thing to shift your attention. It happens. And it's the reason why James says show no favoritism. And not just that but James accuses some who are wealthy of being the source of pain for some of those who are poor. He says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are not they the ones who are dragging you into court? And we don't know the exact circumstances here, but we do know from history. In fact, this is in the Old Testament, as we know that in Old Testament days, there were wealthy people who used the court system to steal from the poor. Economic hardship often came at the hands of others. Sometimes that still happens today. Sometimes there are wealthy people who make an unbelievable amount of living on the backs of other people. Economic hardship was such a reality in the first century that the Jewish people rose up against their oppressors in AD 66, and they were crushed. You see, James, before this ever happened, James sees a growing problem, but he identifies the problem as not just true outside of the church, but a danger for inside of the church. And so he warns his readers, don't let this be true. Don't show favoritism. As if you're wealthy, that means responsibility is yours. Don't take advantage of other people. If you're poor, remember to trust God. But he also gives us a solution in James 2:8. He says, if you really want to keep the royal law, and he's talking about the law because he's writing to the Jewish people, and they were consumed with the Ten Commandments and other parts of the law. And he says, you know, there's a higher law, there's a royal law, and it's found in Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing right. And so there's this reference, and we have the two great commands in Scripture, and the first one is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the solution. It's the solution for so much. And so James is saying is hey, love your neighbor. Love, be the loved people of God who are loving others. It's what you're called to. Love is the solution. Ultimately for James, faith in action is the essence of what it means to live the Christian life. And even be a Christian. And this is another huge theme in James. Faith in action. For James, faith isn't faith unless it has bones and flesh to it. Faith that is faithful is living and active and doing. It doesn't hide in a corner. It's not ideas. It's not right beliefs. It's not good theology. It is real and it's active. And James gives us an example in James 2, 14 through 17. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You know, faith and deeds, good deeds, they go hand in hand. You know, in this instance, people often pit James against the Apostle Paul, against each other's thinking, because they think that James is saying that works are a way to earn a person's salvation, which Paul would clearly stand against, because Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And the problem with good works is that sometimes good works are done more for the person that is doing them. It's to get that pat on the back. It's to kind of have that sense of, hey, I'm a good person. Don't you see what I do? And it can end up being about a lot of boasting is kind of having this resume of good things done. And Paul is saying is that, hey, no, it's grace that saves you through faith. It's not by works. You can't boast about what you do. Because salvation is a gift of God. And Paul's argument is that faith is the essence of Christian living. Because we can't do anything to save ourselves. You can't do a thing to save yourself. Faith is what brings a person into the presence of God. Works too often are about boasting. But there is not a boast when it comes to faith in Jesus, because salvation is a gift that can't be earned and you can't do enough to get it. At the same time, though, is Paul said that good works are the natural result of a believer's life. You know, all too often we quote these two verses, Ephesians 8 and 9, but we forget that verse 10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Do you realize that you were created by God for good works? The fact is before you were ever came into being in the womb, is that he had special things for you to be a part of and for you to do. He created you to do good. He created you to love the unlovely, to love those that don't deserve it, to love your family, to love your community, to love your church. He created you for love because the loved people of God love. He created you to be a blessing. In Genesis chapter 12, it says that he raised up Abraham and he said, "I'm going to bless your offspring." But here's the deal, is you are blessed to be a blessing. Israel was elected, Israel was raised up, Israel was chosen, not so that they could just be this special people of God on their own. They were chosen so that they could be blessed to be a blessing to the rest of the world. And that carries to us is we are blessed to be a blessing. We have received good, and so we do good. We've received good because of what Jesus did for us, and so we do good out of an act of worship to him. We love because we are the loved people of God. James is saying the same thing as Paul. James is saying that a life of faith with no action behind it isn't faith at all. It's just words. James is comparing faith and works. He's not comparing faith and works here. He is comparing a living faith to a dead faith. And you think about that as you just picture a body a person is. A body is a body because it can move and it can act and it can talk and it can do. And that's what living faith is all about. It's embodied in you. But dead faith is, well, dead. There's nothing to it. And James is saying that a living faith is always moving, it's always active, it's always loving, it's always caring, it's always removing barriers, the kinds of barriers that wealth and poverty set up. Faith sees sin and runs. Faith sees needs and ministers to them. Faith has bones because of the person that is in it. And the person of faith is motivated to do things because of their faith in Jesus. This is just a quick overview of James. But let me make it clear that James's words are inspired by the only one who ever lived a perfect life. And that's Jesus. I love this picture. This picture up here is in the Billy Graham Visitor Center. And it's just kind of like this, you know, it's all because of Jesus. It's because of what he's done. Because of what he's done, we can live in the light of the cross. You know, when you read the letter of James, one of the things that's shocking to a lot of people is that there are very few references to Jesus. And that has surprised people throughout history. And yet the influence of Jesus is all over his writing. There's only a few explicit references to Jesus, and there's only a few implicit references to Jesus. One of the explicit ones is James introduces himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James calls Jesus Lord. But he also calls him Christ. This is huge. Christ is not Jesus' last name. As Jesus Christ is, Jesus is his name. And Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior. And so James is saying, this is the Lord, Jesus. Christ, the anointed one. The Messiah, the Savior. In chapter 2, verse 1, James again refers to our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And for James, the motivation of living well is Jesus. The whole reason we should want to show no favoritism is because Jesus loved us when we didn't deserve it, when we were unlovely, when we, in a sense, like that passage says, is about the poor person, was wearing shabby clothes, is the way that it puts it in the NIV. And the interesting thing is that he was the wealthy one that came into the mist. He was the beautiful one that came in the mist, but no one knew it. And we were the shabby ones, and he gave us his beauty while he took our poverty. You see, Jesus said to each one of us, "As you will be my favorite, but not because you deserve it, but because I have chosen to show you my favor. I've chosen you, and I love you." And the whole reason we persevere under trial is because of Jesus. Because Jesus persevered in trial for us. He suffered so much more than we can possibly imagine. I mean, he was alienated and he was rejected. You know, and James knows that because James was one of the ones that rejected him. Rejected him because there's no way that Jesus, and yet then when Jesus appeared to him, he said, "Oh, every way. Jesus is so much more than I ever thought, I never could have imagined. And I will follow him." You know, the thing is that Jesus persevered under trial. He was alienated for your sake. He was abused. He was tortured. We're told that they spit all over him. And they hung him on a cross. And he persevered under trial. He persevered all the way to the cross, into the grave. For you. For me. And so we persevere in our circumstances because he did it for us. At the end of the letter, James encourages us to live the life of faith with all patience because of Jesus. And Jesus will come again. In James 5:7, it says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming." And the picture here is that, hey, you know, God sees this suffering. God sees it. He sees the things that are going on. He sees the things that you go through. He sees the things that are going on in our culture and all of the hurt and the pain and the brutality and the wars and the immorality and the sin and the lying and the arguing. He sees it all. But remember that he will come again, and when he comes again, everything that's wrong will be made right. Everything that's good, everything that's bad will be made good. And Revelation 21 gives us the picture of Jesus coming and then wiping away every tear. And that there will be no sin, no disease, and no death. And oh, what a beautiful day it will be. What a beautiful day it will be. You know, there's that movie that's out right now. It's actually at the theater right now. I Can Only Imagine. I mean, what a beautiful picture. If you haven't seen it yet, I won't destroy the movie for you. But you know, the whole message of that song, I can only imagine what it will be like. And then there's a lot of talk about heaven. I can only imagine what it will be like. Because right now it's not always good. There's a lot of pain, there's a lot of suffering, but there will be a day when every tear is wiped away. And the one who came for us will make all things wrong right again for you and for me. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then today is the day to do it. He's the only one that can take away the pain, that can deal with our suffering, But ultimately, he's the only one that can take away our sin. And the amazing thing is that you can give your sin to him, your shabby clothes to him. And then he gives you all of his beauty and all of his righteousness and all of his love. You can give him what you got, and he'll give you what he has. And if you've never put your faith in him, then it's just as simple as saying is Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for being the beautiful one that gave it all up for me. And then just the whole act of repentance is a beautiful part, because it's that part of where we say we repent, we turn away from our sin. And it's literally that time where we hand our sin to him. And so it's just, Jesus, I believe and I repent of my sins. And then it's followed up by faith. I will live the life of faith. I believe in you. And so this morning, if you haven't put your faith in him, then I just invite you just right now, and we'll just take just a little pause in between each of these. I just invite you to say, thank you, Jesus. And just bow your heads. And whether you've already put your faith in Christ, or whether you maybe thought that you did, but you didn't, or maybe you never have, I just invite you to say, thank you, Jesus. And would you just take a moment to thank him for his sacrifice, for his love? There's also something about giving him our shabby clothes, so to speak, our poverty, whatever ugliness there is about our lives, whatever sin there is. I just invite you whatever there is in you that you just want to say is Jesus, I just want to confess this, and I just want to repent of it, and I just want to give it to you. Whether it's lies or whether it's just some inappropriate thinking or an addiction or whatever it is. Jesus, I just want to give this to you. Would you forgive me? And just take a moment just to ask for the Lord's forgiveness. And the next part of that is just faith. It's just belief. In Scripture it said, repent and believe that times of refreshing may come. And just say, I believe. I believe. And just as you're praying with your eyes closed, if anyone's prayed that this morning, is if you just look up at me, just to let me know so that I can be praying for you. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, I'm praying for you. Yeah. Would you stand and we'll close? Father God, you're so good and you're so gracious and you're so loving, and we know it because of Jesus. And we just thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the gift of grace. Lord, it's not easy for us to live well. We fight the battle of sin every day. And so, Lord, I just invite your Holy Spirit to come to each one of us and to empower us to live the life of faith combined with works, good works. And Father, I just pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that every day that you'd help us to do good, and when we fail, just to bring it before you and say, hey, I'm sorry, Lord, I messed up, And so, Lord, I just need more of your Spirit. I just need more of your help. I need your help to love my family. I need your help to love my church. I need your help to love my community and my world. And so, Lord, help me to be your hands and feet and your heart to this broken world that we're in. And Father, I just pray that we would be able to go and that we would be able to be the light of Christ in our world. Father, we thank you so much. And we give this day to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.